Ever since I started this series in Revelation, there's been a struggle. It's a real struggle, and I'd ask you pray for me, because sometimes daily, for sure weekly, my wife. No, what? I say that and you start to laugh. No, my wife keeps referring to this book that we're going through, this book that we've grown to love, and she keeps putting an S on it. She keeps saying Revelations, and I have come to the conclusion she might be doing this on purpose. And you laugh. Oh, my word. I appreciate it, but I want to remind you of something. Look at this. It's Revelation, not shuns. When we come to this amazing book that we are studying, there's only one Christ. And this Christ, as we have been turning the pages, has been revealing himself in a greater, more fuller way. Revelation, sweetheart. Revelation. He's been revealing himself, and it's one Christ that we are seeing here. And it's interesting because when we look at Jesus Christ, we get these different ideas, these different pictures of him throughout Scripture. But it remains one revelation, one Christ that we are seeing. And my prayer has been that as we go through Revelation, that we will see him fuller, richer, in a more grand way. And I love how chapter 14 for us has allowed us to know him in some absolutely splendid, more fuller, richer ways in so many different areas. If you recall last week, as we looked at some of the previews of what is to come, we looked at the preview of his reign and the worship that was part of that. We previewed his grace. Jesus Christ willing to stoop, and he cried out the last cry of the gospel, "Please receive this," declaring that truth. We were assured of the victory that would come. We saw his grace extended in the stern, very clear warning that third angel went out with. He gave a preview of eternity. And when we consider eternity, we remember that heaven and hell are real. And eternity is really, really long. Chapter 14 gives us another preview as we wrap it up today. And this preview allows us to see our Jesus in a very powerful way. My prayer this week, as I have been preparing, studying, and just contemplating this passage, is that we would leave here this morning with a much fuller concept of who Jesus is. As he is making himself known, that revelation, revealing himself to us, that we would see him in a amazing way. And as we close up this chapter, as we look at that last preview before the events unfold, we are shown his mercy and judgment. It's interesting when those two come together, isn't it? But we see it in a very real and powerful way in these verses. I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the 14th chapter as we begin in verse 14 of Revelation. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. It's been a fascinating week of contemplating this passage. As I read this passage, there were two Advents that came to mind. These two Advents of Christ are spoken of in Scripture. Typically, we look at the first Advent every year at Christmas time. It's interesting, we don't really consider the second advent of Christ until it comes up in Scripture. There's no holiday set aside for that, other than the fact that when we partake of communion, of the Lord's Supper, we are to do that, and when we do that, we are to look forward to that second advent. As we consider Jesus Christ and knowing Him fuller, I wanted to consider these two Advents in which Jesus Christ both times comes in bodily form. In the first Advent, He came to pay for mankind's sin. And we see that in the Gospels as we watch His life and the way that He comes at the end to pay for man's sin at Calvary. However, the second time He comes in bodily form, He comes to rule and reign, and He sits on David's throne. The first time He came as a servant. Philippians talks about that. Christ came to serve, not to be served. But the second time He comes, it's to judge. In His first advent, we see humility and gentleness. In the second advent, we observe His majesty and His splendor. The first time, He came to seek and save the lost. He's still seeking and saving the lost. We even observed that last week as that first angel goes out crying with the message of the gospel. But the second time He comes, it will be to judge and to reign. There is judgment coming. first time. And I want us to consider this, and today we'll close with this thought. The first time Christ came, He came to take upon Himself the wrath of God. Think about that. The second time He comes, He will deliver God's wrath upon unbelievers. There's some contrast there in those two Advents, aren't there? But as we consider them, we see a fuller picture of Jesus Christ. First time He came, He was that baby born of the Virgin Mary. Oh, but the next time, He's coming in the clouds, the Son of Man. I want us to consider the Son of Man real briefly as we strive to understand and know Him fuller. I appreciate our Sundays where we have a hymn Sunday. I love that about this church, that we enjoy a variety of worship and song. It says that we are to praise Him with songs and praises and hymns, and we do that. And we even have those who have done specials and such. I love that a part of worshiping God is melody. I love that hymn, "In My Heart There Rings a Melody." God put it there. But as I was considering the Son of Man, there were two hymns that came to the surface. The first one I learned very young. It was in a situation probably very similar to Children's Church that the kids are in right now. It's a common hymn that most of you know. It's hymn number 185, which probably means nothing to you. And in different hymnals, it's different numbers, but the title of it is "Jesus Loves Me." I love that song. How many of you love that song? I've never met someone that didn't love that song. Well, that loved Jesus anyway. It goes like this. This is the words. I mean, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." Concerning enough, though, that is sometimes the fullest picture that people get of Jesus Christ. And that image of Christ is incomplete. We sang a hymn, it's kind of a catchy one, it gets in your head and you just kind of, you kind of hum it as you go through the day, or at least I do anyway. But it's 804, we sang it last week, the battle hymn of the Republic. And the opening verses, I won't read all the verses, but the opening verse of this hymn declares, "My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on." I love that when we sing melodies in this church, that we sing words that correspond with Scripture. I appreciate Mark and Nathan and others who, when songs are chosen, we look to God's Word to make sure that what we are singing, what we are declaring, is declaring what is accurate in God's Word. But as we consider the Son of Man, those two songs show very different pictures of the one Jesus Christ, do they not? And both of those hymns come straight out of Scripture. You and I need to have a fuller concept of Jesus Christ. You're like, you're really pounding this home. Yes, I am. Because you know what? I can look at my life where I have not had a complete, full picture of who He is, what He has done, and it has impacted the way I think, the way I act, the way I live. And when we see the Son of Man riding on that cloud, think of it, the Son of Man. Daniel would prophesy of this long before Jesus Christ came as a baby, long before the incarnation. Daniel would write, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." He was looking ahead to this Savior that would be coming, one who would rule. Jesus in the Gospels, as He would declare Himself, as He would introduce Himself time and time again, would declare that He was the Son of Man. Matthew records this numerous times. The Son of Man. It emphasizes His humanity. It references His incarnation, God becoming man. I love that title. And did you see how He comes? I love this. He comes on a cloud. The very way that He ascended into heaven, He says, He didn't say, there was an angel that came back and says, hey, the way you saw Him leave, that's how He's coming back. And when we think of a cloud, it's not some sweet, light, fluffy cloud. Flannel graph pictures that. I think they only have the white, fluffy clouds, and they just use them for all sorts of things. But I want you to vision with me, imagine in your mind's eye the clouds that are rolling in. Have you ever seen clouds roll in? It's intimidating. And as they're rolling in, they are bright, they are shining, and inside is lightning flashes. And as the clouds approach, there sitting on the clouds, riding that cloud in, is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ Himself. It's a little different picture than the white fluffy cloud, isn't it? It's kind of like, whoa. Clouds throughout Scripture have been used to identify or illustrate in physical form the glory of God. Often termed the Shekinah glory. It's a Hebrew term that is only used of the glory of God. But we see these clouds representing that. God's glory cannot be grasped. Just like you can be out there, you can try to grasp the cloud, but you can't. God's glory is so amazing, so powerful, you cannot grasp it. My wife this week at Awana, we had 5 extra minutes with the Sparkies. They're the little guys, not the Cubbies, but the next little guys. And she said, you kids can ask Pastor Jed any question you want about the Bible. Okay, adults ask good questions sometimes. Teens ask good questions most of the time. But littles ask hard questions. Questions that make you think. And one of them, and I understood they were asking something else afterwards, but they phrased the question, what's the glory of God? How do you explain that to a first grader? When we have such a hard time grasping such a concept, it's illustrated beautifully. This cloud, this glory of God in Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus and a few of his disciples are on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they see Jesus Christ in all his glory. But notice what it says in chapter 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Bright cloud. We don't often think of clouds as being bright, do we? But as we consider that the glory of God, it is pictured in this cloud. That's the only way we can grasp it. In Exodus, we see a beautiful example of this as the nation of Israel is going through the wilderness. They are led day in and day out by a pillar of cloud. The very presence of God with them in cloud form so they could see. Imagine what that cloud looked like. And when the tabernacle was built, the cloud rested on the tabernacle, the presence of God with them. What a picture. What an illustration of God's glory. God dwelling with his people. And now that very glory is given to believers as the very Holy Spirit himself comes to indwell the believer. Wow. I thought about this, and as I was thinking about the cloud and the glory, the song that came to mind was "The Days of Elijah." Oh, I love that song. Oh, there's one track that I listen to over and over again. It is an Irish chorus of over 400 individuals singing this song, and oh, it comes out with power. The words of that song, "Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. Lift your voice, it's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. There is no God like Jehovah. There is no God like Jehovah." Oh, I love that song. And he comes on a cloud, not some white fluffy thing, with power and majesty. Sorry, I'm getting excited about this. I mean, are you picturing this with me? I've had all week to picture it. I understand you've just had a few minutes, unless you read it this week. And he's wearing a crown. Did you see that? And remember, there's two different crowns that are used in the Greek, right? They reference two different crowns. One is a crown of rulership and authority. The other crown is a victor's crown. Do you know what he's wearing? It's a victor's crown. That's right. Jesus Christ is coming and he is victorious. He's going to engage in battle. He is going to come and judge, but he's already coming victorious. And he's wearing the victor's crown. Yeah, that's right. See, little kids can get excited about this. It's us adults that kind of go, oh, yeah, that's right, I know, he's victorious. Yeah, that's great. No, this is exciting. Are you allowing yourself to have just a little bigger picture, a little fuller picture of your Jesus? I hope so. It's interesting. Okay, I'm getting a little too excited here. Okay, hold on. Okay. It's interesting, though. You're like, but Pastor Jed, I was reading along with you, and I'm glad you're excited about this, and yeah, that's a pretty cool cloud, and wow, the Son of Man and that crown, but Pastor Jed, did you see what was in his hand? Did you see that sickle? Pastor, as I read that, there's judgment coming. And it's swift. The world ripe for harvest. Yeah. Yeah, I saw that too this week. I read through this over and over. As I read these verses, ripe for harvest, it's time. It's past time, and here comes the one who sits on the clouds, who rides the clouds in to harvest, bring judgment. It's scriptures like this that we derive our image of the angel of death with that sharp sickle in his hand. And death is coming. Judgment is coming. Twice in this passage we see the word ripe used. The first time is verse 15. Verse 15 says, the hour to reap has come. There's a set time. And it has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. I don't get a lot into, I study a lot of the Greek and have fun with that, and it's fascinating to me. I don't typically share it in settings like this because, you know what, we can read God's Word and understand what God wants us to know. But it's interesting, there's nuances I discovered as I was looking at this for the word ripe. The first one here is used of grain fields. That they were ripe, they were dried out. In fact, the word here is pointing towards beyond ripe. They are almost withered. They're so dried out. And I looked at that. I'm like, well, why not use the other? Like, it's ripe and ready right now. And I thought, what was the delay? The harvest is ripe. It's beyond ripe. Well, why not harvest it right away when it's ripe? Why would you delay or be slow in this manner? I believe the answer has one word. Mercy. Peter speaks of it.
because the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I'm going to let things get riper. I desire. I'm going to send out warnings. I'm going to declare the truth. I'm going to extend mercy. Mercy is that compassion that is displayed. Mercy is being blessed with more time when you shouldn't get more time. Mercy is a forbearance shown through patience and self-control. Restraint. And he's exhibiting mercy towards those who deserve God's wrath. You're like, yeah, those people sure do. No, you and I sit here this morning deserving God's wrath. Don't let yourself think too high and mighty of yourself. We all need mercy. And did you notice the swiftness of the sickle of Jesus Christ? He swings it and the earth is harvested. I appreciate what Robert Thomas writes about this. He says, the brevity of the statement dramatizes the suddenness of judgment. Like an overripe wheat field that demands immediate attention by the harvester, the evil of humanity will call for a swift and decisive justice. And it comes. The next time we see ripe used is in verse 18. And when we look at this, it means that it is prime time for harvest. It is at the peak. Here it is. This is exactly when to do it. It demonstrating the wickedness and the evil of the world has reached a peak. It is at its absolute height. And it is time for the harvest. And we see the full fury of God's wrath unleashed. The winepress of wrath. That's a disturbing picture, isn't it? We see illustrated two pictures of a harvest, both swift, both severe. When we look at the first harvest illustrated, it may be representing those bold judgments that are coming, which when we read through them, you're going to see they're bam, 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 one after another. But then the second harvest clearly pictures the battle of Armageddon. The third angel that we looked at last week warned the beast. He warned those who worship the beast that they would taste God's wrath. There was a warning that went out, but allegiances had been declared. The very boast of pride and arrogance in the hearts of mankind now puts them in direct opposition of Jesus Christ. Winepress is pictured here. We have a lot of different wineries around here. I know of none that function the way they did in this time. In John's day, they would gather together the grapes. They would harvest them when they were ripe, and they put them into a large vat, a large tub. And then they would get in. I hope they washed their feet first. But they would get in and they'd start trampling them down and walking and crushing every single grape. And as they would do so, the juice would flow out.
out of the massive tub would flow. And we see here that Jesus Christ, as his wrath is delivered, in a very similar way, the nations of the world, the armies of the world, will gather in one large area. We see this depicted in chapter 16 and 19. And as they gather together, they raise up against God. Imagine that. They don't have a full picture of who Jesus is, do they? But they gather together in that Armageddon Valley. Just one big wine press. And under the feet of God Almighty, of Jesus Christ, they are crushed. The Armageddon Valley is a massive valley. Wars and battles have been fought there before. Over 200 miles long. And it's in this place that there will be a war to end all wars, a battle like you've never seen before. The devastation and the severity of what occurs here, the blood, it says, it just splashes up. It reaches the bridle of the horse. It's not talking about filling that valley up, 5 feet tall or whatnot. But the bloodshed that's poured out there will be massive. We'll look at that more in future chapters. The previews of chapter 14 come to a close. What's coming next will be the bowl judgments. The bowls of God's wrath poured out. However, I didn't want to end here today. At this battle of Armageddon, I want us to look at another battle. Another battle that was fought. Another battle where blood was shed. Where mercy and judgment came together. And that battle occurred at Calvary. As we read chapter 14, there may be some that ponder why. Why such harsh judgment? Why such wrath? And the answer is because the first advent. At the first advent, we see Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross, taking upon himself the judgment that you and I deserve. Taking upon himself the wrath of God. Judgment and wrath came at Calvary. But that day, it was not poured out on sinful man. That day, the very wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God, the Son of Man, who stooped down, extended his grace, and he took it,
sinless.
When I picture Calvary, I see the amazing grace that God gives. I see extended mercy that was not deserved. I see Jesus reveal himself in a powerful way, that he would bear on himself God's judgment and wrath for sin. Once for all. And those who receive this finished work of redemption, the work that Jesus Christ did, those who repent of their sin and take hold of that free gift of salvation, will never face God's wrath. Doesn't seem fair, does it? It's not. It's a gift. God's wrath has been appeased and paid in full by the very blood of Jesus Christ. But woe. Woe to the one who looks at Jesus and rejects him. Woe to the one who fails to see fully this Jesus Christ and what he has done, and looks at oneself and so today, we pause to remember. So I'd encourage you to take your communion there. These times when we do this together, it's a picture here. It's done even greater when we gather together around a real meal. But Jesus would take bread, unleavened bread, a beautiful picture to remind us that Jesus Christ came in bodily form, came as a man. Why? To take upon himself, upon his body, mankind's sin. And that night that he would be betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, This is my body, which is broken for you. He said, as often as you do this, remember. Oh, that we would never forget the price Jesus Christ paid at Calvary. That upon himself he would take that judgment. Upon himself he would bear God's wrath for your sin and mine. Says that Jesus offered a blessing. I'd encourage you to join with me as we pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you would love us to the extent that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ. God, that you would allow your Son
to pay what I owed. God, we are reminded of this sacrifice. We are reminded that you stooped to come to us. And for that, we are eternally grateful. God, as we remember what your Son, Jesus Christ, did, we ask a blessing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we partake? So much is illustrated in the cup. Jesus would take that cup. And I don't think anyone that night could fully comprehend all that Jesus was saying there till the other side of Calvary. But as they would remember Jesus taking that cup, and he says, "This is a new covenant in my blood, which is for you. As often as you drink, remember." And as we do, we come and we remember that blood was shed. There was a battle that day at Calvary, and it was for your soul and mine. Oh, yeah. And Jesus was victorious at that battle, too. But he shed his blood. It's required. Because it says, for the wages of sin, what our sin earns and deserves is death. So Jesus died. Jesus shed his blood for you and me. And as we gather together, we remember that. Let's ask a blessing on the cup. Heavenly Father, that you would watch your Son shed his blood willingly for my sin. For the sin of the world. God, I can't comprehend that love. I can't fathom that price. But God, today, we come as we remember what your Son, Jesus Christ, did. And we say thank you. God, as we remember, we ask a blessing upon this cup. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we partake? You know, it's because of Calvary that you and I are able to have a relationship with God Almighty, with God the Father. What a beautiful designation that he says, you can call me Abba Father. You and I being joint heirs with Christ. Mark picked a very fitting song to close with today. It's the family of God. And I would encourage you, with this grander concept of who Jesus is, what he has done, let's sing this